As a church, we started the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago, and so if you haven't been with us, they are online on our website if you want to download them and listen and catch up. But I just want to remind you of the overarching principle as we study this book, because we're going to take the rest of this year to work through the book of Acts, and it's an incredible book. It's fast-paced, it's full of adventure, it's full of mission, there's persecution, there's victories, there's new life, there's death, there's a whole lot thrown in. And so it's super, super jam-packed with all that God is doing through this incredible group of people. But the overarching principle, and I want you to remember this, I want it to become a slogan in your mind, and that is this: Acts is a narrative, not normative, all right? And now that might sound like big and scary, or you don't understand what that means, but I want you just to repeat it after me, okay? On the count of three, I want you to say, Acts is a narrative, not normative. Let's go. Acts is a narrative, not normative. Now, what does that mean? It means that it's descriptive. Acts is describing what happened in the church. Luke is writing this book called Acts, and he's describing what happened. It's not prescriptive. He's not prescribing how we should live. Now, there are principles in Acts that do apply to us, but it's different in its nature to say what Paul would have written to Ephesus. When Paul wrote to the church, he's saying, hey, this is what you must believe and this is how you must behave. That is prescriptive. He's not writing a historical account on that church. No, that's what Luke's doing. So Acts is narrative. It's a narrative historical account. In other words, it's describing what happened then, and some of it applies and some of it doesn't apply. Now, here's why this is important, because last week we dealt with the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2, there's some really strange stuff going on. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, and there's wind, a rushing wind, Luke tells us, that comes upon the disciples. And then there's tongues of fire, and then they speak in given languages. Now, if we go, well, that's prescriptive, then we have to assume that if we're going to receive the Holy Spirit today, then it has to happen like that. And that's not true. It doesn't have to happen like that, because Jason reminded us of a very important word in Acts chapter 2 where it says, suddenly. In other words, they weren't expecting it. They were open to the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were willing to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we can't prescribe how we should come. And the Spirit is sovereign in how He moves and how He comes. And we see that He comes to reveal what He's really like, because the Spirit is like the wind. He is sovereign. The wind blows where it wills, and the wind doesn't blow when it wills. And so in the same way, the Spirit comes and the Spirit is sovereign. The other reason why this is important as a principle overarching our study through Acts is because there is a uniqueness to the apostles that is non-repeatable. Let me say that again. There is a uniqueness to these apostles that is non-repeatable. For example, they write scripture. We don't. That's what they did. In the book of Acts, it's a record of their missionary trips. And while they went on mission trips, they wrote the Bible. They wrote the New Testament. That's how we got the New Testament, because Paul planted a church in Ephesus, and then he wrote a letter to Ephesus. And if you go to the chapter and page in your book where it speaks of the letter to Ephesus, that's it. That's the account. So in a primary sense, what's happening with the apostles is very unique. It's non-repeatable. The authority of the apostles is non-repeatable, which is why Paul would write to the church in Ephesus and say, hey, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We build our lives, we build our convictions, we build our ethics upon the foundation of Scripture, which is what the apostles brought us. So very unique ministry. However, even though they were primary witnesses to the resurrected Christ, we get to fulfill a secondary witness. So there is application. We fulfill the secondary function in terms of being secondary witnesses. So, narrative, not normative. Now, as we get to the next part in chapter 2, Peter is going to explain the events of Pentecost. So Pentecost is this day that the people of Jerusalem have gathered in the city to celebrate 50 days. 50 days since the Israelites were rescued from Egypt. And since then, they've been celebrating this festival. And so it's that day. They've gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate that day. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles and the 120 who've gathered in the upper room. And it's pretty weird. It's a really freaky experience because there are people speaking in unknown languages who've never learned it before. Never. It's a supernatural event. And so the onlookers are a bit bewildered. The people, I mean, imagine if 14 of you just suddenly burst out in different languages, speaking the wonders of the gospel in 14 different dialects. I reckon the rest of us would go, what was in your burger? That burger special, there's something dodgy about it. There would be intrigue, and that's what we find. In fact, the people in Jerusalem accuse these guys of being drunk. They accuse them of being drunk. And so Peter stands up, and he's going to explain what's happening. Because they're not drunk. This is a significant moment. Now, as Peter stands up, you need to understand that Peter is in a pretty hostile environment because just 50 days earlier, these same people who've gathered in Jerusalem, and by the way, there are thousands because when we get to the end of his sermon, which we're only going to finish in 2 weeks' time, 3,000 people get saved from listening to his sermon. So there's a lot of people. So that tells me two things. One is that it's a huge audience and it's a hostile audience. Experts, so psychological experts tell us that the number one fear among people is public speaking. People fear public speaking more than they fear death. Now, Peter has to stand up on the day of Pentecost. He has to explain what's going on in front of a hostile environment and in front of a large environment. But something's happened to Peter. So let's have a look at how Peter stands up. Verse 14, Acts 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." That means it was 9 a.m. I'll explain that shortly. But this, he says, what's this? This phenomena, this manifestation, this speaking in unknown languages, this gift of tongues, this was uttered through the prophet Joel. So way back in the Old Testament, Joel prophesied about this event. And Joel said this, verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this is what Peter quotes in explanation of these strange and marvelous events. This is one of Peter's greatest sermons. And like I said, he will only wrap it up. We're going to wrap it up only in 2 more weeks' time because it's quite a long sermon. Peter, if you think back to Peter in the Gospels, he was always the first. He was the first to walk on water. He was the first to always speak up, put his foot in his mouth. He was the first to draw the sword, remember? And here he is, a changed man. The first person to publicly knowingly deny Christ. But here he is first to stand up. And he preaches a sermon of sermons. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon, you know, some of you know that we're a big fan of Charles Spurgeon. If you don't know who he is, you need to know who Charles Spurgeon is. Google him and you will be blessed, all right? He is the prince of preachers. He's dead, by the way. He's been dead for a long time. And he's known amongst churches that matter as the prince of preachers. That's a low blow, but it's deserving. Harsh but fair. Anyway, he ran a pastor's college, and he trained pastors, he trained preachers, and it was known that every now and then he would, on the spot, give one of his training pastors a single word or a single topic, and they would have to preach there and then, on the spot. And so the story goes that on one day, one of his up-and-coming students, he said to him, okay, your topic is Zacchaeus. And so the class stopped, everyone stopped, Spurgeon was there, Spurgeon's staff was there, and this young man had to get up and preach on Zacchaeus. And here's the record of what he said. He got up and he said, Zacchaeus was of little stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down and so will I. And he sat down. It's recorded that he had a very successful career. There are moments where you feel like you're in over your head. And I think this is one of those moments for Peter. But what does Peter do? Here's what Peter does. Peter looks to Scripture. Peter shows us what preaching, true preaching is. Preaching is not what I think I should speak about. Preaching is not thinking, oh, what do you want to hear? What does the church want to hear? Where are you guys itching? Let me scratch where it's itching. No, the Scriptures don't mandate us to scratch where it itches. The Scriptures mandate us to preach Scripture. And that's exactly what Peter does. And the reason he stands up with a loud voice and with boldness is because he's not giving his own opinion. He's not giving you social commentary. He's giving you what God says. Let me know what God has to say. I don't want to know what culture has to say. I don't want to know what people have to say. I want to know what God says. And I pray that for you. I pray that for you guys. That your desire would be, I want to know what God has to say. What does the Scripture have to say? And so Peter takes Joel, a prophecy from Joel that he's memorized, and he quotes it, and then he explains it. And you know what else? He takes more than just one text. He takes seven Old Testament scriptures in the sermon, and he explains them. That's what preaching is. Preaching is taking the text of Scripture and explaining the text of Scripture. And maybe some of you are from different churches tonight. That's great. Welcome. But I want to help you with a very important conviction, and that is preaching, true godly preaching, is preaching the Bible. Not just putting some verses together, but actually taking a text and explaining a text. So what does Peter do? Have a look at this. Verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he addresses the audience in their known language. So here's the context. They've accused him and his friends of being drunk because they're speaking in strange languages. They've mockingly accused them of being drunk. And Peter's like, guys, it's only the third hour of the day. Look what he says. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Verse 15, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. In other words, what they would have done historically is they would have been fasting. Because it's Pentecost, they would have fasted until the evening, and in the evening they would have feasted. So we're going from fast to feast, and it's only 9 a.m. Listen, we're only going to open the meal, the supper is only going to be opened later, and that's when we open the wine. Not that we're going to get drunk, but we would not have been drinking at 9 a.m. in the morning. We're fasting. Now, some in the charismatic movement are using this particular text to justify really weird and wacky stuff. They're saying that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's okay to roll around and roar like a lion and bark like a dog. And it kind of just, this general chaos breaks out in the church because it looks like drunkenness, they say. Well, I beg to differ for two reasons. One, Peter is standing with the 11 and he addresses his audience and he's composed. He's not speaking in a strange language. He's speaking in their dialect and he's standing. The text tells us that. Secondly, by inference, Paul tells us in Galatians that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is not a loss of control, but self-control. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control. And so when the Spirit manifests, when the Spirit shows up, when the Spirit is poured out, it's that it's the opposite of losing control. It's that we gain control. We become self-controlled, loving, kind, generous people. So it just flies in the face of biblical theology and textual truth as we see it here. The reason they were accused of being drunk is because they spoke in unknown languages, which would have been a pretty freaky experience for the people back then. So Peter speaks to the crowd, and he draws on Scripture. And here's what he says. Look at this, verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he's saying, what happened at Pentecost, the fire, the wind, and the different languages that get spoken, he says, this is what it is. It's what Joel prophesied. And here's what Joel said it is. Joel said, and in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So in other words, this phenomena isn't new. It was promised. It was promised. And what we find in the Old Testament is that Joel wasn't the only guy to promise this. Ezekiel promised that when the Spirit comes, it's going to be a new age, a new era, a new dawn, a new covenant. Jeremiah promised that when the Spirit comes, there's going to be a change of people's hearts from a hard heart and from the law being written on stone to the law being written on the heart. And he calls it the new covenant. That's what's happening here. It's the transition. It's the inauguration of this radical transition from old covenant to new covenant. It's a new age. Notice also, and maybe if you haven't studied Joel, which I assume most of us haven't studied Joel's prophecy, Peter actually changes Joel's introduction. Because when Joel introduces this prophecy, Joel says, and afterward these things will happen. Whereas Peter says, in the last days it will happen. And so what is Peter doing? Peter, under the inspired work of God, he is saying, these are the last days. Joel said that it would happen afterward, after the Spirit's poured out, and that's now happened. And so his conclusion is, these are the last days. Some people think and ask me a question, are we in the last days? And the answer is yes, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Pentecost, since Jesus' first coming. And so the last days, according to Peter and Hebrews chapter 1 and all of Scripture, shows us that the last days began with the first coming of Jesus and the last days end with the second coming of Jesus. Now, what's the characteristic of that age? Because that's what the rest of this prophecy is about. The rest of this prophecy is explaining the very important bit between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And guess what? That's where we live, right? So this is actually really applicable. What's going to characterize, what's going to be the nature of life between the two comings of Christ? And so he goes on, and he's going to explain what's it going to be like in these last days. And so there are three things I want to just point out to you. Firstly, these are going to be days of fullness and blessing. Days of fullness and blessing for God's people, for Christians. These are going to be days of fullness. God promised that. Jesus said that the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and life in abundance. So yes, that might sound like prosperity preaching, and you know what? It is. There is a promise of fullness, but there is a difference between what I'm saying and what most prosperity preachers are saying. And I'm saying it doesn't mean material blessing, it means spiritual blessing. There may come some material blessing, and that's by the grace of God and the ultimate gift of God to you, but it's not guaranteed. There are days of fullness and blessing. Look what he says. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Isn't that interesting? So he's explaining the tongues, and he's saying that the tongues, the gifts of languages, are equal to prophecy. He says, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, here's what I want you to see. There are a couple of things he's saying here. Firstly, he's saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Notice that? All flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon individuals. Remember, to come upon David for his particular task, come upon Samson for a particular task, come upon different individuals, and there'd be an extraordinary power, an extraordinary working. But in the Old Testament, there was always an anticipation, always a longing that all of God's people would have this empowering presence. And that's now happened. Joel prophesied it, and Peter's saying, that's now happened. What's the implication? The implication is whether you're male or female. Here's the breathtaking thing about what he's saying here. And remember, he's saying it to a predominantly Jewish audience. Why? Because they're in Jerusalem. He's saying, listen, Jews, it's not just for you. It's for all flesh. Men and women. Servants. Bosses. Black, white, English, Afrikaans, Jew, Gentile. It's for all flesh. All who are in Christ receive the Spirit. There's no distinction. The things that used to separate us, ethnic barriers, social barriers, economic barriers, when we're in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit and He unites us together to become one body. One body, one people. What an amazing witness. That in here, in the church, we can be one people. The things out there that should socially and economically and racially divide us should disappear amongst the people of God. Because the Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh. And then what does he say about the result of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh? And this might be a little bit technical, but just hang in here with me. He says that we're going to prophesy. He says, your young men will prophesy. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, how does that work? What does that mean? Does that mean we're all prophets? Does that mean we all declare God's word? Well, not in the Old Testament sense. Remember, this is the last days. This is the new covenant era. And so there has been a change from lesser to greater. And this too was anticipated in the Old Testament because Moses, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, said this. Check this out. Notice Moses' anticipation. Numbers 11 verse 29. Moses said, oh, would that the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. And so there was this anticipation, this groaning in the Old Testament prophets that one day the knowledge of God would not be confined to the people of Israel, would not be confined to one people group, but that all God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, would have the Word of God with them. And so the responsibility to Christians today Because we have the Spirit of God, in a lesser sense, we are all prophets. We are all called to declare the Word of God. So how do we do that? Well, very simple. You don't go sit on a mountain and wait for the first thing to drop into your mind. No, no. You take your Bible, you open it, and you read it, and you memorize it, and you share it. And when you do that, that is prophecy. It's the most powerful prophecy you could ever do, because it's from the Word of God. And so in that sense, when the Spirit of God rests upon the people of God, in that sense, we're all prophets, just like we're all priests. In the kingdom of God, because of Christ, we are all priests. We have direct access to God. We don't have to come to God through Jason. You don't need to come to God through me. No, no, you go straight through Jesus. There is no other way other than through Jesus. And so we have direct access. In the same sense that we're all priests, we're all in that way are prophets. We get to speak the Word of God. Now the context shows us that the primary purpose of why we are called to speak the Word of God is for witness. Remember, we are empowered for witness. And we witness to the truth. Let me just give you some quotes. John Stott says this regarding this type of prophecy. So he says, this seems to be an umbrella use of the term to prophesy. So it's very broad. As Luther put it, so Luther commented on this, prophesying, visions, and dreams are all one thing. See, the problem is if you come to this prophecy and you dissect it too literally, then only old men can dream dreams and young men can see visions. But that's not what it was intended to be. It wasn't meant to be dissected so literally or strictly literally. It's an umbrella term. The dreams, the visions, the prophecy, it all falls under the category of prophetic ministry, speaking God's word. So he goes on and he says, the universal gift of the Spirit will lead to universal ministry or witness. All Christians will have the same fullness of the Spirit to do what? To proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel. So all that to say, what I'm trying to do is explain the text, but also explain the bigger picture. And that is, these are days of great blessing. These are days of fullness. These are days where we have the Word of God. What a privilege, church. What a privileged position. The Old Testament longed for that day. And in that sense, we are all to prophesy. We are all to speak the Word of God because we have it with us. But that's not all we see here. Yes, there will be days of blessing, but notice also that there will be days of judgment. The second point is the day of judgment is imminent. Notice that Joel also says this in verse 19. So he says there's going to be a great outpouring of blessing. There are going to be days of fullness. But then he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Blood moons. Had one recently. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. This is judgment language. And this is fascinating because I think what's happening here is that Peter and Joel are juxtaposing, there's a nice word for you, juxtaposing, your students, go check it out, juxtaposing both the good and the bad. In other words, we're in the last days. And these days between the first coming and second coming of Jesus are going to be filled with blessing, but they're also going to be filled with judgment. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be floods. There's going to be famine. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be strange phenomena. And some of it, if not all of it, are going to be judgments. Why? Why? Because God is sovereign. That's why. And sometimes God uses blessing And sometimes God uses judgment to awaken us to his reality. Many people can testify that they were drawn closer to God in times of hardship than when things were good. These last days that began with the first coming of Jesus and will end with the second coming of Jesus are not only going to be great days of blessing for God's people, but for the nations and for the world, they're also going to be days of judgment. And here's what's interesting. I think that Joel's prophecy has both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. How can that be? Well, think about it. When Jesus was hung on that cross, what does the gospel tell us happened? And as his blood fell from his nail-pierced hands, and his blood poured from his body, and it fell into the ground, what happened? The gospels tell us that the earth shook. That very hour there was an earthquake. That very hour that he was crucified, the sun was darkened. The earth itself, creation itself, recognized the judgment of God was being poured out on Christ. That's what was meant to happen to us. And yet Jesus received this judgment. And so some of what Joel is saying is that day of the Lord, the sun was darkened and the earth shook because there was judgment. And there will continue to be days like that. There will continue to be upheavals in creation until Christ returns. And when he comes, it seems like there will be an increasing sense of upheaval in the earth. You see, the big idea here is that after Pentecost, the next big redemptive act of God is the return of Christ. That's it. Romans 8 explains this more clearly. Romans 8 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Paul writes this. He's saying that the earth, the creation itself, is pregnant, waiting for the return of Christ. And the earth is groaning in the pains of childbirth until the earth is set free, until the earth is delivered of this pregnant state of sin and sickness and curse. The earth is groaning. And so they're going to be tragedies, people. They're going to be tragedies. And it's partly God's judgment and it's partly God's grace. Because God is going to use his judgment to bring people to himself. Part of it is his awakening and part of it is his wrath, which he's entitled to do. Notice what the text goes on to say. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Isn't that interesting? Links us back to the outpouring of the Spirit. Not only is creation pregnant, but church, if you're in Christ, we have the Spirit as a first fruit. The Spirit is in us. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit in us groans. Why? Because our bodies are groaning. Our bodies are decaying. Our bodies are broken. We're getting old. We're getting fragile. And I've been awakened to this reality again recently because I've been from one thing to the next. And now apparently I've got vertigo. So if you've been with us for a while, I had an ear operation recently. And now, like 2 weeks ago, I was walking to my car, and it was probably 9 a.m., no coincidence, 9 a.m., and I walked to my car like this, from the coffee shop, not the bar. So, I mean, the people watching were probably like, "He's drunk. No, I've got vertigo." I mean, I don't know. my body is groaning. Is it God's judgment? Hey, if it is, so be it. I deserve far worse. I have no complaint. If God allows me to suffer like this, listen, it's a gracious suffering, because you know what? I know I deserve far worse. I don't deserve to even breathe. Vertigo is mild. I don't deserve life. I don't think it's God's judgment. I just think it's the fallen world that we're living in. And part of that is his judgment, that we are living in a fallen world, and we live in fallen bodies, and we live in brokenness, and we live with sin and sickness around us. And yes, it's the fallen nature of the world, and part of it's God's judgment, and he uses it to draw us to him. And that's my last point. The third thing we see, days of blessing, days of judgment, but also lastly, it's the day of salvation. Listen carefully to me, guys. This is the only day you're going to get. Because when Jesus comes back, the day of salvation is over. There is no second chance. And the text tells us, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In the last days, you can call upon the name of the Lord, and it's the last opportunity. Peter is making the point, Joel is making the point, that between the day of Pentecost and the first coming of Christ and the day of the Lord, the final judgment is a day of opportunity. Don't miss it. It's a day in which we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, he says. Saved. There will not be another day. This is the day that the Lord has made. These last days are your only opportunity to be right with God. When you die, you might die tonight, you might die tomorrow, you might die in 50 years, but this is your day. Don't miss it. Because if you miss it in death, or if you miss it because Christ comes, there will not be another day. This is the day of opportunity. Don't miss it. Martin Luther said, "I have 2 days in my diary." I want you to write these days in your diary. "I have 2 days in my diary, today and Judgment Day." Wise man. So I'm not saying skip lectures, all right? I'm not saying miss your appointment. Put those things in your diary, but you know what I mean. This is the day. These are the last days. Your days will end either in death or in the return of Christ, and then there's no more chance. The text says these are the days that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know what? When Peter said that, I want you to feel this, guys. I want you to feel this. Peter had been walking with Jesus. Peter had walked on water. Peter had witnessed miracles. But right at the end of Peter's life with Jesus, he denied him because he wasn't convinced. He's like, "How many? He's just a carpenter from Nazareth." But here at this point, Peter is like, you got to call on his name. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Lord who saves. We go to the end of his sermon, which, by the way, we're only going to do in 2 weeks' time. But here's a little snippet. Verse 36. Look what he says at the end of his sermon, because he's going to preach this hard and straight and to their hearts. He says this to the people listening. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus of Nazareth, "both Lord and Christ." Now to a Jew, that was either breathtaking or infuriating. Because they were expecting Christ, the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. But not like that. Crucified? You're telling me God? You're telling me he's Lord, but yet he got crucified? And Peter's saying, yes. And unless you accept that Lord, that Jesus, you will not be saved. This Jesus, he says, whom you crucified, he's God, he's Lord, and he's Messiah. That would have blown their minds. And some of them were cut to the heart, as we're going to see, and they repented and they believed, and others were infuriated and rejected Peter's message. And they missed their day of opportunity because they are long dead. And their day came to an end. What will you do with this day that you've been given? The final thing I want to say is, isn't it interesting that Peter could have been written off? Peter could have been like, yo, you had your chance, buddy. You denied me 3 times. Yes, I restored you, but I mean, now you're standing up. Now you've got this prominent sermon. Isn't that amazing? That even though we blow it, even though we sin, even though we make big mistakes, even though we just miss it so badly, God doesn't shelve us forever. If we turn to him, if we repent, if we come to him, he includes us again in his purposes and plans. Isn't it amazing how Peter chopped the guy's ear off and Jesus is like, what are you doing, dude? I mean, like, get behind me, Satan. You know, there's these moments where you think Peter is like, there's no way God's going to use Peter again. That's us. How many times do we sin? How many times do we do the same stuff over and over and over? And you think, God will never use me. God, how do you even look upon me? And I want to say to you tonight, if you're feeling like that, God will. Come to him. Humble yourself. Come to him. Come to him now. Today is the day of opportunity. And receive him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a people. I pray for us as a church now. I pray that, Lord, you would stir our hearts as we've heard your word. Thank you that these are days of blessing, and we want to walk in that blessing. We want to walk in the abundance of your Spirit that has been poured out, in the newness of the new covenant. And so we call upon your name tonight, Lord. And we ask that you would fill us afresh. Father, forgive us for the wrongs we've done. Forgive us for our sin. The things that we have thought, the things that we have done, the things that we didn't do that we should have done. Father, forgive us. For Christ's sake, forgive us, we pray. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have paid our sin, that you have taken our punishment upon yourself, that you, the judgment that was due to us, you took. And we thank you that everything we get from you now is just absolute mercy and grace. And even the hardship we get is tempered by your mercy. And so, Father, I pray that we'd be a people filled with your Spirit, passionate for your name, and making the most of this day that we have. That these last days of our lives would be lived for the glory of your name. Help us, I pray. Help us. Strengthen us. Fill us. May we be a people, a prophetic people. May we be a people upon which your Spirit rests. And I pray that as a church, we would prophesy. We would speak the word of God. We would declare the word of God. That the word of God would be in us and flowing from us. And in that sense, we would prophesy. Prophesy to our neighbors, to the nations, to our friends and colleagues and family. Speak to them the word of God. Tell them about Jesus. His great love. Do that for us, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.